Well, a big welcome to everybody, and it's good to see everybody. Welcome to the fifth leg of the Richardson Tour of East Anglia. It started off in Diss in April, moved on to Yarmouth in May, and then into Cambridge and Bury St Edmunds, and now Hellions, and hopefully for you anyway, it'll finish at Ely next week. But it's lovely to see you. If you've been to any of the other meetings, the only question I've got is, why are you then here tonight? But it is good to see everyone here. I'm glad Alex didn't say give you a warm welcome, because that would have been ironic. This reminds me of a time when it was a meeting at Hellions, actually, one of the monthly meetings, and Jim Baker was the speaker. It was one of the bank holiday ones. It was May bank holiday, and on the Monday he was speaking at High Wycombe. So I took him down to High Wycombe for the conference on the Monday, and he was speaking with someone, and you youngsters will have no idea who I'm talking about, but never mind, bear with me. He was speaking with a brother called Jack Hunter. Now, Jack Hunter, for some reason, he was one of the old worthies. He was one of the Premier League speakers, for want of a better expression. And Jack insisted when he spoke that he had a large glass of orange juice on the platform. It was hotter in that meeting than it is tonight. There's been about 300 people packed into this conference, and literally it was baking. And Jack Hunter sat on the platform, and he would take his glass of orange juice and he would look around, everybody with their tongue hanging out, and he would just take a long, cool sip. And everybody, you could see everybody go forward in their seats. I'll try not to be like as demonstrative as that tonight, but I'm going to enjoy this, trust me. I want us to turn this evening, please, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. The meeting will last as long as the speaker lasts. So you just be hoping that I'm like a nice lolly. John chapter 13. And we'll start reading at verse 36. For the last few months at Harrogate, we've been going through John's gospel in our teaching, and it has been an absolute blessing. I think I might have said this last time at Hellions when we were looking at the first epistle of John and the first few verses of the first epistle of John, that it never ceases to amaze me when I read anything that John writes, that he was writing it as an old man, probably in his 80s. A lot had happened in his life. He'd been on the Isle of Patmos, for example, for about 18 months in exile. But here he was, an old man in his 80s, and he's writing this gospel. And it's as fresh as the day that he's writing about. But then when you think about that, it probably makes sense in one sense, because when the Lord speaks in John 14 about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says about the Holy Spirit in verse 26 of John 14, he says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And that's exactly what John is doing when he writes his gospel and when he writes his three epistles. He's bringing to remembrance all of those things that the Lord had taught him, which just again demonstrates that the Word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God and working in the lives of the men who he uses to bring to us the Scriptures. So let's go to John's Gospel in chapter 13, and we're going to dip into the upper room ministry. And in the upper room ministry, of course, we have some of the most profound teaching that the Lord Jesus was going to give to his disciples. He was going away, we'll see that. And he was teaching them so much. I don't know about you, but I like to let my imagination run wild sometimes. It gets a bit harder as you get older. Put yourself in that room. There's the Lord Jesus with his disciples. One of them is going to betray him. And in the space of a few hours, he's going to teach them things that he'd never taught them before. Things which were going to be essential for them as they were going to continue with their Christian life when he went back to heaven. It was a concentrated time of Bible teaching that he was going to give to his disciples. Well, we're going to break in at John chapter 13. And we'll start at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And we know that God will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word. The passage under consideration, in one sense, is bookended by this lovely expression, "Let not your heart be troubled." The Lord says it in verse 1 of chapter 14, and he says it again in verse 27 of John chapter 14. "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Why were the disciples troubled? Well, I guess, first of all, one of the disciples was going to betray him. They'd found that out in chapter 13, and in chapter 13, Judas goes out to do his worst. They just heard this. It took them totally by surprise. They looked at each other when the Lord said someone was going to betray him. They looked at each other and said, "Well, hang on, is it you? Is it me? Is it I? Who is it?" They had no idea that it was going to be Judas. Then Judas went out. And it was after Judas it went out that the Lord Jesus started to teach them. It says in verse 31 of John 13, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" And he starts to teach them the things that they ought to know. They also discovered this, that the man who was their spokesman, the self-confident Peter, was going to deny him. Peter was the one they went to. If they wanted to ask the Lord a question, or if they wanted to tell the Lord something, invariably they would go via Peter, because he was the one who was quite prepared to open his mouth and do what none of the others probably was scared to do. And this strong character, Peter, who they'd come to recognize as their spokesman, the one who had previously said, when asked about the Lord Jesus, when the Lord said, who do you say I am? It was Peter who said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was this Peter who the Lord said, "Peter, you're going to betray me." Despite your bold comments, Peter, despite your bold statements, despite the fact that you said, Lord, I'm going to follow you right now. I'm going to lay down my life for you right now, if I have to. The Lord said, Peter, really? You're really going to do that? A rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. That must have been a shock to the rest of the disciples. This is Peter. This is this strong character. But of course, what really got them troubled was the fact that the Lord told them that he was going away. Verse 33, he says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say also to you, where I am going, you can't come. He was leaving them. Put yourself in their position. For 2.5 years or thereabouts, they had depended on him. He was their mentor. He was their teacher. He was their confidant. He was the man who they went to with everything. Having been given the task of going out to cast out demons, etc., and they couldn't do it, and they came back, it was the Lord who told them where they'd gone wrong. When they couldn't pray properly, they went to the Lord and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he taught them how to pray. Everything they'd needed for the last 2.5 years, or thereabouts, he'd gone to him. And he had done it all. They'd relied on him for his teaching. They'd relied on him for everything. And more than that, they were looking for him to actually set up his kingdom and rule. And they were going to rule with him. And now he says, I'm going away. And where I go, you can't come. No wonder their heart was troubled. The word troubled very simply means disturbed. It's the same word used at the pool of Bethesda. When the lame people would sit around the pool until the pool was stirred by the angel. I'll let you decide whether it was a real angel or not. You can ponder that one. But the idea of the water disturbed. It's the same word here. Their minds were disturbed. They were anxious. They were worried. They were fearful. I guess in some ways it can quite easily reflect how sometimes we feel, doesn't it? Anxious, fearful of the future. Not knowing what's going to happen, whether it be globally, whether it be nationally, whether it be locally, whether it be as regards family, whether it be regards local church, whatever it might be. There's so many things in life that can come in and disturb our peace and disturb our minds so that we're anxious. We're fearful. And here the disciples were just like that. Their hearts were troubled. And so the Lord speaks to them. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. A great exhortation, isn't it? Yes, that's fine you saying that, Lord. They're lovely words. But what about it? So the Lord says, okay, I'm going to give you some assurances. And in John 14, we get at least 6 assurances that the Lord Jesus gives them. We'll not cover them all tonight. You'll be thankful to know. In fact, you come back to here tomorrow, you might even get the rest of the chapter. We'll see how we get on. So the Lord's going to give them assurance. Sometimes we just need that, don't we? We just need someone to give us assurance. When our hearts and our minds are troubled, we just need somebody to draw alongside. And give us that assurance. Well, the Lord gives them at least 6. First of all, he tells them this. You're going to go to heaven. They'd never heard about heaven before. This was something new to them. They'd never been taught about heaven. The Lord calls it the Father's house. So he says, you're going to go there. You're going to go to heaven. Brethren and sisters, here's the first assurance for you tonight. One day we're going to go to heaven. We're going to go to the Father's house. We'll have a look at that in a minute. Secondly, he says, actually, you can get to know the Father. That's a great assurance, isn't it? And we have the same assurance today. We can know the Father. Amazing. We can have knowledge of the Father, the God of the universe, but the one who we can call Father. Marvellous, isn't it? He also gives them the assurance of something that, again, he had taught them how to do this, but he was again giving it another emphasis, and he teaches them about the privilege of prayer. Another great assurance that they're going to need. They're going to need this. When he's gone, they're going to need this. They're going to think back to this room. They're going to look back to this teaching. And he speaks to them about the privilege of prayer. Ask in my name, he says. It'll be given you. Then, of course, probably the most important teaching. He's going to tell them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. We'll probably not get to this part tonight. But he's going to tell them that there's another coming. In fact, later on in John 60, he actually says to them, it's a good thing I go. Because he speaks here in John 14 of greater works that you're going to do. What, greater works than what you've done? Yes. There's going to be greater works done, not in quality. Because nobody could do greater works than the Lord. In quality, but in quantity, yes. Peter was going to stand up on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people were going to get saved. There's another occasion when 5,000 folks were going to get saved. And for the last 2,000 years, there's millions and millions and millions got saved. So the Lord said, there's greater works to come. And you're going to do it. But the assurance is, I'm actually going to give you the resource to do it. Because you're going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And then he also speaks of the enjoyment of the Father's love. To know the love of the Father. Brethren and sisters, tonight, we're loved of God. And this was one of the assurances that the Lord was going to give to the disciples. You're loved of the Father. And finally, towards the end of the chapter, he speaks about the gift of peace. My peace I leave with you. Paul speaks about a peace that passeth understanding. What a wonderful thing to enjoy. But linking two of the assurances that the Lord gives here together is Paul also speaks of knowing the God of peace. And how wonderful is that? So here, the Lord reassures them. He's going to give them several assurances. And the first thing he's going to give them assurance of is this. You're going to heaven. But before that, he says something else which is vitally important. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. He acknowledged their belief in God. They'd expressed their belief in God. They'd demonstrated their belief in God. But now he's going to say this. Just as God was worthy of your trust and is worthy of your trust, believe in me. So again, in one sense, it's another assurance because he's explaining to them again. He's given them a hint that who he is, he's God. Now he says, if you are prepared to trust God, I am equally to be trusted. Once again, he was claiming equality with the Father. Believe also in me. Approximately 15 times in chapter 16 to 17, John uses the word believe. 7 times in John chapter 14. In John's Gospel, almost 100 times, John uses the word belief or trust or faith. Which is understandable because that was the reason why he wrote the Gospel. Because at the end of the Gospel, he tells people why he wrote the Gospel, that you might believe. And so here he's outlining, right at the start, before he gives them any assurances at all, look, believe in God, believe also in me. I want us to just go aside a little bit, and it comes out in John's Gospel. The difference between belief or faith and saving faith. You see, I think this is quite important. Because we live in an age, in fact, we've always lived in that sort of age down through the centuries, when it's an easy thing to actually say you believe. It's an easy thing to make a profession of faith. It was the same in John's day. In John chapter 2, at the marriage of the Cana of Galilee, it says this: many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them. The same word, the same verb for believe is used in the same verse for two totally different things. One's positive, they believed. One's negative, the Lord didn't believe them. Why not? Because they believed in him, but it was based on what he did. They believed because they saw him turn water into wine. It was based on power and not a person. So they believed, but it was the faith of attraction. It wasn't the faith of surrender. They were attracted to the person of Jesus because of what he did. And we know that all through his ministry and the miracles that he did, there was hundreds of people flocked to him and said they believed. But really, in reality, they weren't believing in the person, they were believing in what he was doing. There's a difference. As we said at Cambridge the other week, Christianity is about relationship. And they weren't prepared for the relationship. They might have been attracted to the person of the Lord Jesus because of what he did, but they were not prepared to surrender or commit their life to him. We see it again in John 3. Slightly different. Different character altogether. We've got Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is a genuine guy. In fact, he says to the Lord Jesus in John 3, 2, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs or miracles that you do unless God be with him. What did the Lord say? That's wonderful, Nicodemus. That's fantastic. You've got it. No, he didn't. He says, Nicodemus, except you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, he was demonstrating respectful, orthodox, sinus-affirming faith. But the Lord said, you've got to believe, you've got to be born again. It's not enough. That's the difference. Saving faith is the fact that you must be born again. You get it again in John 9. You've got the man blind from birth. In fact, before John 9, you've got it in John 6 with the feeding of the 5,000. The Lord says, you're seeking me because you had your fill of the loaves. Many responded because they were fed. But at the end of John 6, many turned back. Which gave Peter, again Peter, the opportunity. Because despite the fact he denied the Lord, despite the fact that sometimes his arrogance overspilled, despite the fact that his self-confidence let him down, there was something about Peter. When the Lord said, are you going to go back as well? What did Peter say? Who else does he go to, Lord? Who else has the words of eternal life? And in John 9, you've got the man born blind. It's interesting when you look at the jaw of the man born blind. Because there's almost a progression to faith. The Lord heals him, spits on the ground, makes clay of the spittle, sends the man away. And then, of course, they came to the man and they said, look, what happened? And he said, look, a man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. At this point, the man's appreciation of Christ was just a man. For he was a man. Now in verse 17, they come again. Because the Jews obviously will keep pressing him. And they said again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. He started off acknowledging he was a man. But now he's a prophet. There's progression here. There's understanding. This man's, he's acquiring understanding here. Verse 33, what does he say? Again they come to him. He says, look, since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So now all of a sudden, he's no longer just a man. He's no longer a prophet, but he's from God. Then in verse 38, this is it. This is the key. In verse 38, Jesus, first of all, in 37 says, you've seen him. He's the one who's talking with you. Well, he'd asked the question, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped. He went from a man to a prophet to someone from God to worship. That's saving faith. And that's the reality of faith. And John constantly in his gospel compares that with the Pharisees. And the question for all of us tonight, and it's such an important one, that we've got to get this right. Because being brought up in a Christian home as I was, it's so easy to drift. It's so easy to give the right answers to the questions because you've been brought up in it. You got all the prizes in Sunday school because you could quote the scriptures because your mum and dad made you do it. In fact, you wouldn't go back until you had it word perfect. And you can just drift in it. Without it being real saving faith. James talks about real faith. James chapter 2, he talks about the reality of faith. The Lord says, look, you believe in God, believe in me. Because why? Because this is so going to be so vitally important. Because without this, you're going to fail. You're never going to get past first base if you haven't got this. So at the start, before he even gives them any assurances, he wants them to make sure that they believe. And the idea behind the expression, believing in me, is a continual believing and understanding of knowledge of him. The Christian life is a constant learning experience. If it isn't, there's something wrong. If your knowledge of Christ is no greater than what it was the day you got saved, something's not right. And so before he gives them any assurances at all, he says, look, you believe in God, believe also in me. And then he says, I'm now going to tell you about heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. There's two aspects, I guess, to the Lord going to prepare a place. First of all, in one real sense, he was going to the cross. And at the cross, he was going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house by giving his life. So that faith and belief in him and his finished work on the cross would get you into heaven. But then, of course, the second aspect is the fact that after being raised from the dead, he had to go back into heaven. And in a very real sense, the fact that at the right hand of God tonight there's a man. The man Christ Jesus is your guarantee, my guarantee, that one day I'll go there too. John Ridley says in his notes on John 14, speaking about this, there is a difference. He says when he goes to the cross and the Lord Jesus goes at the cross, he's not preparing a place, he's preparing a people. I like that. when he goes back to heaven, then he's preparing the place. By going to the cross, he prepares a people. By going back into heaven, he's preparing a place. The guarantee of us being there too. Brethren and sisters, sometimes it might seem as if this is not very appropriate or true, or sometimes we just do not get a feel or a sense of the reality of heaven. It's a real place. It's not a product of anybody's imagination. It's not the results of any psyche and mentality or philosophy. It's a real place. Heaven, the Father's house, is the place where God dwells. Now, can I be slightly controversial here? Although you might not think I am being. When a Christian dies and goes to be with Christ, he's not going to the Father's house. The thief on the cross, when he said, "Lord, remember me," and he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Paradise, another word for paradise, is just a garden. Brother Elmeet and Jim McPhail, we were talking about this last week. He says, "You know what I like to think about paradise, Paul?" He says, "I like to think about paradise is the most beautiful place that you can imagine." When a Christian dies, and there's no doubt, the scripture's clear, you're with Christ, which is far better. The Father's house is eternal in the future, past, way past that. After the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, the body, the soul, the spirit are united once again. The eternal home of the saint is the Father's house. And by the way, if you think you're more spiritual than anybody else and therefore you're going to get a bigger place than anybody else, forget it. Despite what some Christian songs say, just because you might not be a super saint doesn't mean to say you're going to get a shack. We're all going to the Father's house. We're all going to the many mansions. There's equality there. The place where God dwells. Peter describes heaven as a kingdom. He describes it as an inheritance. The writer of the Hebrews describes it as a country. He also describes it as a city. Here in John chapter 14, it's described as a home. Difference in the words there, isn't it? Mansion gives you the idea of this old house that, you know, where you, that's why you buy your National Trust membership. Because it gets you into these places for free. Some of them are big old places. Went round Buckingham Palace last year. It's huge. It's massive. The king's not even going to live there anymore. So big. It's massive. It's not a home. It was anything but a home. It was just a huge, massive house. The Father's house is home, how the Lord describes it. He uses the same word further down in the word abode. I'm going to come to abide with you. It's a home. I think it was the Evening Standard a few years ago had a contest to determine the best definition of home. The winning description was this: home is the place where you are treated the best and complain the most. I get that to a degree. The place where you're treated the best would complain the most. Robert Frost, the American poet, he says, home is that place when you arrive there, they have to take you in. I'm not sure that's always the case. Certainly applies to my grandkids. We just have to take them in. Constantly. Day after day after day. We just have to turn up the doorstep. Chocolate cakes already waiting. It's when the office comes in handy. Rooms, abiding places. And then the Lord makes this clear promise of his return for his people. He said, look, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a promise. What a prospect. Heaven. Home. Warmth. Welcome. Love. Affection. Home. When John tried to describe heaven in Revelation, he almost ran out of symbols and comparisons, and so instead of trying to describe heaven, he listed the things that wouldn't be there, because he couldn't think of all the ones that would be. So he listed the things that wouldn't be there. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, no more night. That's how he describes it. Sometimes the best description of a place is actually what's not going to be there. And so it was for John when he wrote the Revelation. And then Thomas, his question. And there's four questions in this passage. The first question came from Peter. He said, Lord, why can't I not follow you right now? And so the Lord answers, because he said, where I'm going, you can't come. Thomas now asks another question. And Thomas says, but where are you going, Lord? We don't know where you're going. And so the Lord's going to answer him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's another question comes from Philip. But Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. And then Judas, not Iscariot, he also asks a question further down. Four key questions which the Lord answers. And in doing so, gives them all of these assurances. The Lord makes it clear he's going to the Father. And the only way to the Father is through him. He is the way. That was one of the earlier definitions of the Christian faith, the way. Because it describes the way. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. I think I mentioned this in Bury. Again, could be controversial if you think about it. The Bible that we have, this is true. From cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, this book is truth. It's not truth. He's truth. Take Christ out of it, the Bible will still be true. Won't be truth. He's the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Very quickly, we'll finish with this because we're not going to get much further, and it is really hot, isn't it? How the kids are doing it, I'll never know. Mind you, having said that, half the mother. When you've only got a vest on, it's not too bad, is it really? He gives them another assurance. He says, look, you don't have to wait to get to heaven to get to know the Father. You can know him right now. You can know him today. What does he say? Philip, show us the Father. It suffices us. Show us the Father. It's enough for us if we know who the Father is. And Jesus says to him, and you can almost hear the wistfulness in the voice of the Lord himself, can't you? Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't know yet who I am? You can know the Father now. The word for know is used 141 times in John's Gospel. But they're all different. They all have different meanings. In fact, there's four different levels of knowing according to John in his Gospel. First of all, and the lowest level of knowledge is you just know it as a fact. You know facts. You know stuff. Whatever the fact might be, I've got a grandson. If you ask him anything about sharks, he can tell you. Facts, just like that. That's one level of knowledge. If all we know is facts when it comes to the Bible, it's so basic. It's so basic. But it's not just facts, not we know of. The second level is something a little bit more. It's knowing the fact and the truth behind it. So it's one thing just knowing the fact, but it's knowing the fact and what lies behind the fact. That's another way of knowing. You can know the truth behind the fact, and you can know the fact, and you can still be lost in your sins. Many people believe what the Bible says, but they're lost. They believe the facts of the Bible. They believe that Jesus lived. They believe that Jesus died. They might even believe that he was raised from the dead. The third level introduces something different. It introduces relationship. And this is knowledge about a person. It's belief in a person and it's a relationship with a person. John uses it in John 17 and verse 3. In John 17 and verse 3, he's speaking to the Father. This is the true Lord's Prayer, of course. And in John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ who you sent." That's the third level of knowledge. That's relationship, that they might know you. The fourth use of the word know means to have a deeper relationship, a deeper communion. If you want a good example, you'll find it in Philippians 3:10. When Paul says, "That I might know him." That I might know him. That's the highest, deepest level of the word know. It's not just having a relationship with a person. It's the deeper relationship. And the Lord Jesus is going to speak about later on in verse 19. He says, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you'll see me," and so on. He says, "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, I in you," etc. And that's the knowledge that the Lord says to his disciples as he gives them assurance. That's how you can know the Father. That intimacy, that relationship, that understanding of character. It's even beyond the knowledge that's used in the most intimate relationship between a man and a wife. And Jesus says to Philip, "Look, Philip, knowing me and seeing me is the same as knowing and seeing the Father." Once again, he's claiming to be God. And from now on, they would start to understand more and more about the Father, even though the Lord Jesus was leaving them. He goes on to carry on with his assurances, which we'll not be able to touch on tonight. He goes on to speak to them about the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to come. Another comforter. One of the same kind, just like me. What a great comfort that was. To know that the Spirit of God was coming. They didn't understand it here in the upper room. But they would eventually. The privilege of prayer. Pray in my name. Think about that. Enjoyment of the Father's love. Brothers and sisters, we can bask in the knowledge of the Father's love for each one of us today. How wonderful is that? And the gift of peace. My peace I leave with you. I don't know everybody's situation tonight. I know what you're going through. I don't know if your heart is troubled. It's interesting, my mother used to say, if I asked a question about so-and-so and she said, "Oh, he's got heart trouble." That could mean so many things. It could either mean a mild case of angina or it could mean a massive heart attack. It didn't make any difference. It came under the same heading of heart trouble. Of course, in Luke chapter 24, you've got heartburn, haven't you? Did not our hearts burn within us? Heartburn without the use of Gaviscon. Without the need for it. Psalm 51, of course, you've got a broken heart. David had a broken heart. Why? Because he was confronted with the truth that he'd let the Father down. He'd left his God. He'd let him down. And he was brokenhearted. Saints can be brokenhearted. Saints could have heart trouble. I don't know what your situation is tonight, but the assurances that Jesus gives in that upper room to his disciples, and they were going to need this because he was going away, are the same assurances that you have tonight. Heaven's real. You're going there. You can know the Father right now in a real, intimate way. We've got the scriptures which gives us everything we need to understand about him through his Spirit. The privilege of prayer. Pray in my name, the Lord said. There's conditions, we haven't got time. There's conditions attached to it. Read it for yourself. We might touch on it tomorrow. The indwelling Holy Spirit. Every single believer sitting in this room tonight has the Spirit of God indwelt. The resource that you need to live a life for Christ in a world which is sick, in a world which is deranged, in a world which is chaotic, in a world which is so secular and getting more secular by the day. We have the resource as believers to shine and to live because we have the Spirit of God within us and to know the love of the Father. The Lord says, just as the Father loved me, he loves you. And now I leave my peace. He's later going on to say, look, in the world you're going to have tribulation. But here now he just says, look, my peace I give to you. And we can endure, all enjoy that this evening. We have the peace of God because we are saved. The question is, do we enjoy the peace of God? There's no need not to. Sounds easy and glib to say it, doesn't it? We could only reiterate the words of the Lord himself. He said it. We're just reiterating it. And so those disciples whose hearts were troubled, we're given that assurance. And then the rest of the upper room ministry, he's going to teach them even more before the time comes when he's going to be led away, nailed to a cross, crucified. Yeah, they were going to fail. But you know, the greatest demonstration of the Spirit of God working in a person's life was the man who three times, before the rooster crowed, denied his Lord. When he said, Lord, I'm going to prepare to die for you. Three times he denied him. 50 days later. Not a long time. A month and a half. He stands up with power and courage and determination. He points the finger at the Jews who are listening and says, this same Jesus you've crucified. You. Hang on, what's happened? In another upper room, the Spirit of God descended. And Peter was a man now filled with the Holy Spirit. And in power, he's preaching. And he says, this same Jesus who you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Shall we pray? Father, again, we just bow before thee and give thanks that we're able to come again. And just open up thy word and just take us into an upper room 2,000 years ago when the Lord Jesus was with his disciples. We can only begin to imagine what they were going through. Their hopes, their expectations had been dashed. And yet the Lord himself is going to give them assurance. Father, we thank thee that the same assurances they have, we have 2,000 years on. And this evening we can rejoice in it. Sometimes circumstances in life, sometimes the way our mind works, sometimes the way we are emotionally, spiritually, we seem to be so far away from this. And we get that. We're still human beings. And sometimes we need to be brought back to this point when the same assurances the Lord gives the disciples, he gives to us. And they don't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that one day, as we continue to journey through this life with all that life throws at us at times, we pray that you'll help us to live in the good of what we learn from the scriptures, to live Christ, to know, as we take hold of his promise, I will come again, to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. We give thanks again this evening for the Lord Jesus. We owe everything to him. He is everything to us. Help us to live in the power of thy Spirit on a daily basis, as ambassadors for him, as those who are living for him, that we might glorify him in our lives. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Amen.